Well, good morning. We return back into the book of 1 Peter. And so this morning, if you are visiting with us, then we would just say welcome to you. It's great to have you. And if you would just take just a minute, and now's a perfect time to do that, and fill out one of those Connect cards. They should be in a seat back pocket that's close to you. And if you would, you can drop that in the offering basket that's located in the back. And so kind of what, if you're checking us out or want to know more about the point, this is kind of what we do is we work our way through a book of the Bible, and it sometimes takes us a while. And so like 1 Peter is a perfect example, although it's a relatively short book, it is very theologically dense. And what I mean by that is just packed full of nuggets of truth for us. And so it's taken us quite a while to get through it. And so we're kind of picking up with part two of that this morning, starting here with today's reading. And this will take us, I think, sometime in the end of February, 1st of March, by the time that we end up finishing up 1 Peter. Jesus, in Matthew 10, Jesus draws his disciples near to him, and he's preparing to send his disciples out into the mission field to go into Israel. And he tells them, you know, go into the highways and the byways, and I want you to go to the lost sheep of Israel, and you're going to proclaim the kingdom to those people, and those people would be one. And so as Jesus draws those disciples close, Jesus kind of gives them maybe sort of like a pre-game speech, you know, like in the locker room, like different than the locker room banter that like Trump knows about, but nothing like that. But like, you know, like a coach would do to kind of get his team like a pep rally to get them all like pumped up before they go. And this is what Jesus says to them. He says, like, I'm getting ready to send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, certainly, like, can you imagine what went through the disciples' minds when Jesus said that? I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. I'm sure they kind of thought maybe like, hold on a minute, Jesus, did you get your illustrations mixed up? Are we like wolves going out among sheep? Like we're the ones going to go out and devour and conquer. And Jesus is like, no, like, you know, this is what I meant. Like you're not going out as like, you know, Jedi Knights among stormtroopers here, but you're going out in the midst of a very hostile culture. Whenever I send out my people, they're not going out into a vacuum. They're not going out into a void, but they're going out into enemy held and enemy occupied territory. And nevertheless, Jesus sends those 12 disciples out. What we see for even for us as the church is what it means, part of what it means, and we'll see this today in today's sermon, as being the church is we are those sent out on mission. And what are we sent out into? Well, we're sent out into a hostile environment, to a hostile culture. And that's what we read in 1 Peter. So what we see happening is Peter picks up on that as one who has experienced the hostility of this culture. Like read the first few chapters of the book of Acts, and what you're going to see there is Peter coming to the forefront, Peter preaching, Peter calling people to repentance, Peter talking about the exclusivity of Christ, preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And then what you're also going to see is Peter getting the pudding beat out of him, right? And the same thing's happening here to this church. Like, if for those of you that weren't here in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, what we saw is Peter's writing to what he calls the elect exiles that have been dispersed. And what is it that has dispersed them? Well, it's persecution has dispersed them. But they're in the midst of heavy persecution. And let us not think that persecution is just something that happened in biblical times. In fact, this week I read where one report came out that said 90,000 Christian brothers and sisters lost their lives in 2016. Like, let that sink in. 90,000 believers, our brothers and sisters on this globe in 1 year lost their lives last year. And you and I, we face forms of persecution. And the question that we must ask ourselves is, how do we maintain a gospel witness in a hostile culture and hostile times? And what we see here in this text is Peter's giving for us all throughout 1 Peter. Peter's telling us and instructing us how we are to live. Like one of the things we said a few weeks ago is the gospel just doesn't impact our thinking, but it also transforms our living. And the question is, how do we live as believers and as Christian, as salt and as light, as sheep among wolves? And what does that look like? And so Peter's giving that for us. And we even see this in this text this morning. Peter starts off and he asks this question almost in a rhetorical sense. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? It seems like a foolish question to ask. Like, well, if you're living a good life and you're being good and you're loving others, right? The supreme virtue in Christianity is to love, and we're loving and we're doing good works and we're serving. Then who is it that is out there to harm us? And the answer to that is there are many who would harm us. There are many who desire to harm us. And in fact, that's kind of the storyline post the fall. That one of the first things we see after the fall of man in Genesis, the third chapter, turn over to Genesis, the fourth chapter, and you've got two brothers, Cain and Abel, and one brother beats the other brother to death in the field. And why? What was the root of this? Well, because Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, and Cain, out of his jealousy, Abel did something that was good and righteous, zealous for what was good, and his brother persecutes and kills him. And that begins kind of the storyline of persecution that we find ourselves in now. All the way through the Old Testament, Noah's ridiculed. Noah's doing what God has called him to do, building an ark. And yet there are those on the other side who are insulting and ridiculing Noah. We see in the Old Testament, we see that a candle went out. Nothing's on fire. I just hope it's not prophetic. We still got one burning. Like, you all remember the book of Revelation, right? Remember we worked through that and like Jesus removing his lampstand. Lord, may we not be removing your lampstands. I think it's just bad candles. Maybe I spit and extinguished them. I don't know. But that's what we see all through the Old Testament. You see God raising up prophets and sending it to his people to call his people to repentance. We see hard-hearted people persecuting and killing those prophets. We even see Jesus. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? We see no one else. This world has never known a person who was any more zealous for what was good than Jesus. And yet, what's the storyline of Jesus' life? He preaches and comes to those. He's zealous for what is good. He comes to be a substitutionary atonement, to be a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the people reject him, insult him, mock him, ridicule him, and ultimately murder him. As I said, as you read through the book of Acts, we see in the early church, what we see, two things happening. We see persecution on the rise, and we see the gospel going forward. We see the gospel at work, even in the midst of a hostile culture. And that's what Peter's saying here in the text. Like, what's the hope in the text? Like, what's the attitude and the tenor of this text? It's to serve on mission, and don't let the hostility of this world, don't let it wreck you, don't let it intimidate you, and certainly don't let it stop you from proclaiming the gospel. And so that's what Peter starts off, and he asks that question. Now, who is it? And I'm sure that those reading this, running for their lives, those living in all these different parts of modern day Turkey, I'm sure that they thought the same thing we said. There's an endless number of people who would harm us for doing good. But then he follows up by saying this, but even if you should suffer for righteous sake, you will be blessed. Now that should sound somewhat familiar to us. Because what Peter's doing here is he's almost quoting verbatim what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. In Jesus' most lengthy sermon, it spans over three chapters in the book of Matthew. Luke picks it up as well, in Luke chapter 6 as well. And what Jesus says in the Beatitudes, as a part of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus says in that is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Like, blessed. Like, what this means, blessed here, is happy are you. Like, that's challenging to our thinking. But Jesus is saying, happy are you, blessed, visited of the Lord are you, if you are to suffer, if you are to be persecuted because of righteousness' sake. Luke records it like this. Jesus says this, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you. That means come against you with angry criticism and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Look at what he says. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. Let's just let that sink in for a minute. Like if we were to ever do a series like on tough sayings of Jesus, this would be one of the toughest right here. I mean, let's just be honest. That when folks hate you and when they exclude you and when they come against you with angry criticism and when they spurn your name, they speak evil of you because of me. When that occurs, here's how you should respond to that. Respond to that with rejoicing, and you should leap with joy, clicking your heels in the air. For behold, here's why. Why? Because your reward in heaven is great. They're tough words to hear. Tough for us to think about. And in the same way that Christ has come to a hostile world, Christ has sent his church into a hostile world. That we are not sent into a vacuum. It's not the absence of something, but we're sent into occupied territory. That what it means to be the church is we are those who have been called out from that hostility. We've been called out of the world. That's what the word church means. It's in the Greek, it's ekklesia. It's the called out ones. We've been, as Peter recorded in his own letter, we have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. But then listen also, as Peter said here, we're also called to go back into the world. We're called out of the world, separated from the world, and then we're sent back into the world to shine as lights, to be salt and light, to shine like a city on a hillside, to shine as brightly as Paul records in Philippians, to shine like stars among this world, to proclaim the excellencies, Peter says, of those of the one who's called you out, that's what it means to be the church. Like we talk about that. We talk about that. In fact, it's one of our key identities that's on the banners behind me. One of our identities is to be missionaries. And that's what it means to be a missionary, is to be a sent one. And that's what it means to be part of the church. This is not just belonging to something, but it's also belonging to a mission that is Jesus's mission that he sent you on to go and to seek and to save the lost. That in the same way Jesus sent his 12 saying there's lost sheep of the tribe of Israel, Jesus says to us, there are lost folks among you. That not everybody you encounter is a wolf. That some of the people that you're going to rub shoulders with, some of your coworkers, some of your neighbors, some of your friends are the lost sheep of Israel. And the way that they're going to be won is they're going to be won by you witnessing to them. They're going to be won as you demonstrate the gospel in the way that you live. And as you proclaim with your mouth the words of the gospel, that Jesus says, I'm going to harness that. I'm going to use that. And I'm going to win souls to myself. That the church, inside of the church, there should be a fervor and a passion for soul winning. That we should burn on the inside of our hearts to see men and women come to know Christ, to come and to experience him, to be called out as we have been called out. But the problem is, not everybody wants to hear that. The problem is how do you know who's a sheep and who's a wolf, right? How do you know which is which? It's difficult to tell. And in fact, the Bible would say, we don't know. We don't know the wheat from the tares. You don't know it. The only way that you know it is by speaking and proclaiming, and the people that respond, well, those are the sheep. People that hear it, that have ears to hear, that experience the work of the Holy Spirit, that those are the ones that will come. But what's our job as the church? What's what we say every Sunday at the end, our benediction? Like this Sunday, we celebrate 10 years as a church. And for 10 years, we've been saying, go be the church. Like just, okay, we come in here and this is a picture of us being the called out ones as we gather together as the church and we sing songs about Jesus and we hear Jesus is being proclaimed from his word through preaching and through singing and through the confessions and all the things that we do. But it just doesn't terminate here. Just doesn't stop here with us going to church. It happens with us being the church. And where are we being the church? Where we're being the church in a hostile culture. And it is a hostile culture. It absolutely is a hostile culture. That in fact, this text begs a very timely question. The question is how do we maintain an effective gospel witness in the midst of a hostile culture? That here in America, although we can't necessarily point very often to persecution by death, like the 90,000 that I was speaking of. But certainly there is persecution on different forms. Certainly there's been a shift in our culture. And we are quickly moving from an anti-Judeo-Christian ethic. We're moving into a time we're moving past a time of just a non-Judeo-Christian ethic, and we're moving into a season of time where it's almost an anti-Judeo-Christian ethic. The true biblical Christianity is growing less and less popular in our culture. And I can tell you this, I don't think it will be reversed anytime soon. Like, I don't want to be that preacher with the charts and the graphs and all of those things. And yet, I feel like part of my job, though, is to prepare us as a church for the growing hostility that is in this culture. That's one of the reasons why we're working our way through the book of 1 Peter. That's why we're going to take 20-something weeks to get through it. It's to prepare ourselves for a growing hostility of our culture. That our culture isn't all that crazy about biblical Christianity. A Christianity that isn't okay with sin. A Christianity that believes in the authority of the word and the exclusivity of Christ. Christianity that calls sinners to repentance. And even beyond like this culture and this society that many of you, that culture and society has names and faces. Again, whenever Jesus says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves, that for some of you, the wolves are real people in your life. Co-workers and friends, maybe even family. And what Jesus says, again, Jesus says some radical things. He said, I didn't bring peace, but I bring division. I bring a sword. And some of you have experienced the sword of the gospel in your own family as you've proclaimed and professed faith in Christ. Some of your family have rejected you. Some of your family have turned against you. Some of your family no longer understands you. And you feel the feelings of no longer being included, now being excluded from family conversations and from family events and from friends. And what you're experiencing is exactly what Peter's writing about. It's the same thing that Jesus said, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Some of you, you experience that. And what Peter gives, though, in this text is really the how-to, I think. Like, how do you endure? How do you maintain, again, an effective witness? Like, it's easy to tick a bunch of people off and be a self-righteous, arrogant snob, right? Like, that's easy. And some of you know those jokers, and that's not what the Bible ever tells us to be. In fact, again, the Bible has told us to be sheep. Like, how unintimidating is sheep? Like, of all of the pictures that the Bible would give us as Jesus's people, like, why sheep? I don't know if you've ever been around sheep. I got to be honest, I haven't all that much, but they say this about sheep, that they're not all that smart, and I don't know why you would call us, like, sheep. I don't know, maybe if the shoe fits, right? I do know this, that sheep aren't all that intimidating, right? Watch now, that'll be the death of me. I'll get pummeled by a sheep somewhere, right? That'll be it. How did Andy die? Well, we were at this petting zoo, right? And it just went downhill from there. But that's what, I think when we think about sheep, we think about something meek, right? Something humble. And that's what Jesus is getting at. And that's what Peter's getting at. Like in his instructions on how I want you to live, I want you to live as sheep among them. I want you to go among them and we saw this in the earlier parts of chapter 3. I want you to go among them, not insulting and not reviling, even though you may be insulting and reviling. I want you to go being submitted, loving, being like Jesus. That's what I want you to be like. And really we get into this, the practical part of this. And I really want to focus in on here in the remaining time, just in the practicality of this is how do we do it? Like, how do we live with as light in dark places? How are we to be like salt? Like, what does it look like? Like, what does it look like? And we see it in chapter 14, the latter part of chapter 14 and chapter 15. Look at what Peter says here. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. But the way we win folks to Jesus is by our gospel witness. The way that we reach folks immersed in a hostile culture isn't by having a watertight, locked down, theologically irrefutable defense of the gospel. Like, people aren't won to Jesus primarily through argumentation. Like, the key in this text isn't defense. That's not the key word. Like, we can focus in on that, always be prepared to make a defense. And you could feel very weak because you're like, well, how can I defend the gospel? I don't even know how to defend the gospel. And there are people that have given their lives to building out a defense of the gospel, right? They've given their lives and they've written books, and we're very thankful for that. But Peter's not saying here, hey, you need to be, you know, perfect in your apologetics, right? You need to know that that's what the theological term is, apologetics. It's apology, not to say, hey, I'm sorry that I'm a Christian, but it's to make a defense for Christianity. And there are people that have written books, and they're great books. And in fact, we're going to talk about some of those books in our core seminars in 2017. But it's not what he's saying. And the key here isn't to make a defense to anyone who asks. The key in this text is to honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. The key in this text is to have no fear of them, nor to be troubled, but to have hope in your heart because of who Christ is in your heart. In fact, what we see in this text is we see two sets of contrasting attitudes in this text. Just in that short part, we see two sets of two things that work in opposition to each other. Two sets of those, okay? So they work here like a seesaw, right? So you, seesaw, you all with me, right? So you got one thing here, right? And you got the other thing here. The one thing displaces the other thing. And so it's like, it's no balance. You can't balance these two. These two things, that's why I say they're in contrast to one another, because they can't coexist. Either your heart, and he's talking about two attitudes of the heart, either your heart and your attitude is going to be gravitate towards this and you're going to know this, right? Therefore dispelling this, or vice versa is going to happen. And so the first two things that are in contrast that are on that seesaw is have no fear of them, that means people, versus honoring Christ the Lord as holy. That either you're going to walk in fear of people or you're going to honor Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. And see, when the Bible speaks of fear, it doesn't always mean being afraid. Although I'm going to be true to this text, I think in this particular text, Peter is saying, don't be afraid. Don't be terrified of people because real persecution is happening. But I think for most of us, it isn't that type of fear that we struggle with. It isn't being afraid of people, but it's another sense of the biblical term fear. That when the Bible speaks of fear, it doesn't always mean being afraid, right? That there's another type of fear. And what it means by this is that to have a fear of people that extends to holding people in awe. Like, that's another way that the Bible speaks of being in fear or having fear, is to stand in awe of something. The fear of the Lord, right? It's to stand in awe of the Lord. So fear of people extends to holding people in awe or being controlled or mastered by people or what they think of you, worshiping other people, putting your ultimate trust or hope in people, or just you needing people. And it might not be that you feel that you need people in your life, but you feel that you need what they can give you, whether that's respect or esteem or a sense of belonging and a sense of acceptance. That either you are walking in a real fear, even though Peter says here, do not be afraid of them. Either you're walking in a fear of people, in a sense of awe of people, a sense of needing something from people, or you're honoring Christ in your heart. Now, I know, again, like immediately when you think of fear of people, you think of, well, I'm not afraid of anyone, especially the men in here. Like, I'm not afraid of anyone, nobody, believe that. Just wait, you know? Just wait on somebody to break in the house, right? thinking about a Charlie Daniels song came in. I got a shotgun waiting on the other side. That was a line in a Charlie Daniels song. And some of you, that's you. But again, this fear works in our hearts in a very subtle way. Like, in fact, let me read this to you. That it shows up in insidious ways. If you struggle with peer pressure, or if you ever struggled with peer pressure, even in high school, chances are that it's still inside your heart. It's a form of fear of man, being afraid of people. If you struggle from being overcommitted because it's difficult for you to say no, then chances are you are a people pleaser, which is another part of being afraid of people. That if you are relationally needy, you need things from your spouse or things from your friends, so relationships don't come about relationships become about how they make you feel rather than the person. If you have feelings of fear that you're going to be exposed as an imposter, if you struggle with jealousy, your jealousy of other people and jealousy of what they have, do you avoid people? Do you avoid people in Walmart, avoid people in Kroger, avoid people that you know? It also can show up in the lies that you tell and to whom you tell them. Sometimes we tell white lies, right? That's what we call them, to cover up. Lies to make us look good in front of others. Lies to make our lives or ourselves seem interesting. Those are all ways that are indicators, manifestations, if you will, of you having a fear of people. And as long as you have a fear of people, then you truly aren't honoring Christ as Lord. But the truth is, for many of us, the real obstacle that keeps us from sharing our faith isn't a lack of knowing what to say. It isn't a lack of preparation, although, again, the scripture speaks of that. Be prepared. It isn't a lack of preparation. But in our hearts of hearts, if we're really honest, it's fear. It's a fear of the people. What will they think of me? How will they look at me? Will they think of me as one of those religious nut jobs? How will they treat me afterward? And it's a real anxiety that we feel that silences our witness and our proclamation of the gospel. And what Peter's saying here then, the way that you displace this is by having a true sense of having a true honor for Christ the Lord as holy. And so what does that mean? And what does that feel like? Again, that's the other value on this seesaw that displaces a fear of people is when we, in our hearts, we honor Christ the Lord. We call him holy in our hearts. What does this mean by this? Well, some of your different versions of the Bible may put this verse a little bit differently. Some may say, in your heart, sanctify Christ the Lord. Instead of making him holy, what does it mean to call something holy? What it means to set them apart. That's what it means here. It is to acknowledge them, that they are set apart. Like we say, this is the Holy Bible. And why do we say it's the Holy Bible? Well, it's a book that's set apart. That all other books are books from men, but this is the Holy Bible. This is God's word. It's set apart and it's very different from all other books ever to be written or ever have been written. That all other books will end up being burned up, but this will remain eternal. This is God's eternal word, and it's holy because it's separated, and that's really what it's getting at. And in fact, I think the NIV says, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. And so what does it mean by that? Well, it means this, to put Christ in a category by himself. The highest place, the greatest value, the most supreme treasure, the greatest admiration, the most cherished prize, the one whom you esteem and honor and love the most out of all persons and all the things in the world is first and foremost Christ the Lord. That we defeat the fear of man with a proper fear of God, not a standing in holy terror of God, although there is room for standing in holy terror of God. That if you don't feel terror when you think about God, you should. You absolutely should. In fact, as the writer of Hebrews says, it is a terrifying thing to stand before the living God, to be judged by the living God is a terrifying thing, but that's really not what I'm getting at here. It's to stand in terror, but we should stand in awe. Stand in awe of God and not in man. That something happens inside of our hearts. Remember where this is taking place. Remember where Peter talks about it taking place. You're sanctifying Christ in your hearts, not in the blood-pumping organ that keeps our bodies alive, but in the organ that values for us. It's a part of the soul where we value things. That's what he's getting at here. And because of the curse, because of the fall that you and I, we're needy people. The Bible says that we're broken people. Because of the fall that you and I are broken, and one of the places it shows up is in things like this. In fact, in Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah writes, and he says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out for them cisterns for themselves. They're broken cisterns that can hold no water." That you and I, we have thirsty hearts. And our natural tendency and propensity is to go to broken places to try to find healing. It's to go to broken cisterns that hold no water, forsaking the living water and going to these places trying to find something that we feel that we need. And that's what we do when we look to people for their acceptance and for their approval, for a sense of their accommodations. To fit in and to be like them is the genuine truth. Is they're broken people and we're broken people. And as broken people going to broken people, looking for the, you know, even good things, broken people can't produce that. Broken systems will never produce water. They'll never hold water. They're always going to be broken. And that's what we need to realize in our own hearts. Part of, again, what are we talking about? We're talking about how to be an effective witness. And one of the ways in which we're going to be an effective witness is whenever we see Jesus as the living water, as the one who can give us honor and approval and acceptance and accommodation, affirmation, and all the things that we are so thirsty for. That the fear of the Lord is something the Bible says that needs to be taught. It's something that needs to be learned. And it's first and foremost found whenever we see Christ for who he is. And Christ for what he's done. But those broken people were never going to give us those things. But Christ has everything. All the approval that we ever need is found in Christ. Christ dying on a cross. Us coming underneath of his work that he's done on a cross. Is God's affirmation of you. It's him saying, "I accept you and I love you and you belong." That desire for a sense of belonging that some of you, you've struggled with your whole lives. You just wanted to belong to something, be in the club, be part of the scene, whether it was in high school or middle school or whatever it was. You remember those days, right? Praise God for the freedom that's come past those days, although for some of us, it's never come. For us, like growing up, it was having the right shoes, right? Remember that? Like, it was all about the shoes. Like I grew up in the era where it was like Michael Jordan was the it fella, right? And like the shoes were Air Jordans and everybody's got their Air Jordans. And like at that time, it felt like you could go buy a pair of Converse, right? For like $25. I mean, now those things are outrageous. I'm just telling you what I think, right? I think it's $6 is what they should cost. But anyway, I mean, you ever worn a pair, right? Like if a pair of comfortable shoes, I'll gladly pay like upwards of some money for that. But a pair of those Chuck Taylors, you kidding me? Like just what I have a flip-flop on, right? A cactus on something. And so they come out with these Air Jordans. And so shoes went from like being 25 and 35, maybe upwards to 50, to being over $100. And all the cool kids got them. And I remember drooling on them, telling my folks, like, "Don't buy me anything, right? Just get me a pair of Nike Air Jordans, the red and white ones." And my dad, I think lovingly, but my dad went to the Richwood flea market and bought me a pair of knockoff ones. Thought he's doing me a favor and like, "Here you go, Andy." And like, what do you do? Like, those are your shoes now, right? Like, instead of a swoosh, mine had like a backwards check mark on them. You know what I'm saying? Get it night. Like, show up to school in those things and ever, you know, and you just wanted to fit in, just have the right clothes to wear. But many of us, we never grow out of that. sense of looking for belonging and acceptance. And that's still what is in our hearts. And as long as we have that in our hearts, that will thwart our ability to effectively proclaim the gospel to others. But you'll never lead anybody to whom you need them. You'll never lead them to Jesus as long as they have something that you need, whether that's approval or esteem or whatever it may be. We got to get free from that. Christ says, I've come to set you free. And he's freeing his people from things such as that. And the way he's freeing them is by giving them the gospel. That's the first set on the seesaw, is don't be afraid of people, right? Don't have fear of people. Don't stand in awe of people, but stand in awe of God and of Christ and what he's done. The second contrasting idea that we see in this text is, look, don't be troubled. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Well, what's on the opposite side of being troubled, of having an anxious and a fearful heart? Well, have hope-filled hearts. That's what's on the other side, is don't be troubled, don't be anxious, don't be fearful by the times, don't be fearful by what's going on, but have hope-filled hearts. Don't freak out, don't panic. In fact, Peter's going to say in the fourth chapter, the 12th verse, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised that this culture grows hostile. It's all throughout Scripture. Behold, I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. Don't panic by the times, but show hope. That have a hope-filled heart. And in fact, the theme of 1 Peter that we're finding out as we work our way through it, and especially in this latter part, the theme is this: suffering and hope. Suffering and hope-filled hearts. We saw it in the first chapter where Peter says that we have been born again to a living hope. That because of Christ is Lord, because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, that Jesus can fill us full of hope. Now remember, hope, and we talked about this in the first chapter, hope is very different from our concept and our idea of hope. That when we say hope, well, I hope such and such happens. I hope this goes down. I hope this. I hope that. That what we really mean is we just mean wishful thinking. But that's not what the Bible means by hope. He's not speaking here that, well, we have this wishful thinking that everything's going to turn out okay. Well, we have wishful thinking that we're going to be all right. Well, we've got wishful thinking that we're going to inherit heaven. We got wishful thinking of this. That's not what he speaks about when he speaks about being born again to a living hope, or speaking about hope being in our hearts. But what the Bible speaks about when it talks about hope is have this confidence. That hope isn't wishful thinking, but hope is something that we're confident of. That we're confident of the Lord's rescue. We're confident of heaven. We're confident of God's sovereignty, his rule, his reign over all things, regardless who may be the president. Now, for many of you, that's easy to say because Trump, right? But just think about what if it was the reverse and it was somebody else. Or maybe it is Trump and he's the one. Like, nevertheless, our confidence on our hope isn't in a president. It's not in legislature. It's not in any of those things. That ultimately our confidence and found is in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. That Jesus' resurrection from the grave is the greatest truth to which we can find our hope in. That because Jesus is no longer in the grave, but because Jesus has been resurrected and Jesus has ascended, that he is who he said he is. And when we know that truth, that it gives us hope. And what Peter says, if you walk around with that kind of hope, despite the time, if you walk around and you live your life like Jesus' sheep, meek and humble and serving and loving and hopeful, then be prepared. Be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. It's not that he's saying be an expert in apologetics, but he's just saying be prepared. Know how to answer them. Have a reason for the hope that is in you. Know how to articulate the essentials of the faith. Like, can you do that? Like, can you articulate in some reasonable way the essentials of the faith? Can you share the gospel with someone? Can you tell them about Jesus? Can you share God's word? Like, that's what he's saying here by be prepared is know the word, know the gospel. Be able to share that and share that in a winsome way, sharing that, what he says here, with gentleness and respect. Know how to share that. But don't be surprised. This is, if we could summarize what he's saying, don't be surprised when the culture gets hostile. Don't be surprised when people reject Jesus in the faith. Don't be afraid of people. But see Christ as your highest treasure. Let Christ and who he is give you boldness and hope. Let him give you boldness and hope. Be ready to share. Get ready to explain that hope in a winsome way. The hope that's in you. Like, can you talk about what Jesus has done for you? And I know in a culture, well, that's good that it worked for you. No, he can work for you too. Like, isn't that the beauty of the gospel? You get to share with people is what Christ has done in my life. He can do it in your life, how he's putting my life and my family, my priorities, and he's changing my heart and he's giving me hope. Like, he can do it in your heart and in your life too. That's what Peter's saying here. It's worked in you in a very personal way. Be ready to share, not on a bullhorn. Be ready to share in a personal way. Get ready to explain that hope. But let your boldness be mingled with humility, with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, having a good conscience so that, look, when you are slandered. Is that what your Bible says? Remember, he starts this part, this section is, now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And then he bookends it at the end with, when you are slandered. See that? Having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, who come at you with angry criticism for your good behavior. Oh, what do they do? They come against you with angry criticism and they're saying all that they say. But look at how it works. They may be put to shame. Like, again, that speaks of how we're allowing the gospel to transform us and to transform our hearts, to be people of meekness, like good sheep living among the wolves. It works in a opposite. They come at you with this angry criticism, but then they're put to shame. Like, what can I say about his life, man? The dude loves folks, right? The dude's humble, he's loving, and he's gentle, and he's kind, and he serves others. He loves his wife, he loves his family. Like, when they see, when they want to speak evil about all your good works, it gets reversed on them, and now they're put into shame because of the life that you're living. For it is better, he says in the end, to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. That may we as a church, that may we be doing good, living good lives, righteous, holy, humble, meek, serving, loving lives, proclaiming the gospel, not with mouths shut, but with mouths open, that may we be sheep in the midst of wolves for the goodness, for the sake of other sheep, for the goodness and for the sake of Jesus and his kingdom. Lord, that is my prayer for us as a church. That even today, as we will end this gathering with, go be the church. Father, I pray that we would be faithful to that proclamation. I pray that we would be faithful to that benediction. And that we could go be the church. You know that you are with us. That our hearts full of awe at you and who you are. Not freaking out about troubled times, but confident, hearts full of hope. Confident of who you are. Confident that you're at work. And all of this is for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen.